Alrighty. Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
And welcome once again to another session of Plan and Promise. So we will today be in continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9:51 through 19:27. Although this morning, we're going to do things, as Nate said last week, a little bit differently rather than walking, you know, through every aspect of the text. Because once again, Luke is one of the synoptic gospels. We've been through Matthew, we've been through Mark, and there's going to be a lot of repeat material in Luke as well. Although, so what we're to get the most out of our study in Luke, as Nate mentioned last week, what we're going to focus on this week, because this is the largest section in the four-part division of Luke, of Luke's narrative. This week we're going to focus on the Lucan parables, which is just a fancy term for the parables that are unique to Luke. So you've got the Good Samaritan, the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, and then concluding with the Pharisee and the tax collector. And these are familiar parables to us, but they are unique to Luke. And so what we'll do as we walk through this larger section of Luke's narrative is focus in on the parables themselves and really look at the function of the parables, how Jesus uses these parables. And as I've got up here, you know, I kind of want it to be a good amount of discussion. So we'll look at, really, with each parable, look at the surrounding context, the narrative context of the parable, and then specifically, who is the target audience of the parable. So, with that being said, let me pray, and then I'll give just a very brief synopsis of where the story is going as Luke is recording it for us, and then we'll jump into the parables. So with that, let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. Thank you for allowing all of us to be here gathered together to study your word. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive what you would have us receive from the text. I pray that you'd be with us in this hour of study and with us throughout the rest of the service as we've gathered as one body to exalt and worship you this Advent season. And we praise you and thank you for all these things. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, looking at Luke's flow of thought, as we said, we could kind of split the narrative into four major sections. So Nate has gone through Luke 1 through 4:15, which it primarily covers. If you're kind of familiar with the synoptic flow, the first major section covers the nativity, so the birth of Christ, and the coronation of the king. So we go from Jesus, especially in Luke. Luke gives us a lot more backstory with the songs of Mary, the songs of the prophecy of Simeon in the temple, and things of that nature. And then that section sort of concludes once again with Jesus' baptism, which at his baptism, the Spirit descends as a dove, and the Father's voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And if we know the Old Testament background, who's anointed with the Spirit and who is called the Son, it's the Davidic King. So it isn't just, even though it is, a picture of the Trinity, because you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all together at the same time. But it's also a declaration that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, which is why it's considered his coronation as the Messianic King. Then, from there, from about chapter 4, verse 16, on through chapter 9, verse 50, we have Jesus' Galilean ministry. And you have the calling of the disciples, you have miracles and healings being worked, and a lot of familiar narratives that we've seen in both Matthew and Mark. In this section, this larger section, what we see is that starting in verse 51, you have this short narrative of Jesus' rejection in a Samaritan village. And the reasoning behind why Jesus is rejected is, it says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And we'll actually get into a little bit of some of the bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans, because it's important for our first parable, the Good Samaritan. But essentially, this is the portion of Luke's gospel where we see how, so in Isaiah, the suffering servant sets his face like flint to do the will of Yahweh. What we're seeing is Jesus, as he sets his face toward Jerusalem, he is the suffering servant setting his face to accomplish the will of his Father in Jerusalem, which, as we know from the gospel narratives, as we're going to follow Luke's narrative, will climax in his death and resurrection in Jerusalem. And it's up at this point, this is after Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, which we know is kind of a hinge point in the gospel narrative. And so from this point on, Jesus is not going to be shy about telling his disciples, it's always three times at least that he tells them that he is going to Jerusalem, that he'll be betrayed, he'll be beaten, crucified, and then 3 days later rise from the dead. So that's kind of the overarching context throughout when these parables arise. Jesus and his disciples are moving from the territories of Galilee to Jerusalem. This is all about Jesus' journey from where he is currently, where Peter makes the confession and all of that, to Jerusalem to accomplish the will of his Father, setting his face, as it were, toward Jerusalem. So, with that, our first parable that we'll be going through is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we find that in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 all the way through 37. So before we jump into the parables specifically, a question that I want to ask for discussion, because we talked about it briefly before when we went through Matthew, because parables play a prominent role in Matthew as well. I've said that word a lot. What is a parable? Like, what is the nature of a parable, and generally, what's the purpose of a parable?
An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. There you go. Yeah.
An earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's a good definition.
I've heard it someplace before. Somewhere.
Parables, generally, it's an earthly story. There's familiar settings to what would have been familiar to the people of that day, familiar historical settings, historical characters, as it were. But it has, as Walt said, a heavenly meaning. So it's an earthly story, but there's a heavenly meaning behind it. Jesus is not just telling cute stories to pass the time as he's going to Jerusalem. He's telling these stories for a specific purpose. There's a teaching that lands stronger because he's giving it through a parable. What generally is that point?
Instruction on how to live.
Instruction on how to live, that is true.
To get a point across.
Given how we'll look at context and audience, like who Jesus is specifically talking to. So there's always, as Walt said, there's a heavenly meaning or a moral point, a moral punch, as it were, with the parables. Because again, Jesus isn't just telling cute stories. Each parable has a moral bite to it, as it were. So when we read them, it's important, in order for the full weight of the parable to land, we have to know who is Jesus talking to, and what's the question that he's answering via, or the idea maybe that he's correcting via the parable, and who the audience is, because most of these parables, as we'll see, you know, they have a, as again, as it were, a moral bite. There's some idea or something that's a question that's been posed, or some idea that somebody has that they've asserted that Jesus is correcting in a moral fashion. And so when we look, does anybody remember when Jesus first begins telling parables? Like, what's one of the first parables that he tells the people? Has to do with seed.
Yeah,
so the sower. The parable of the sower. So Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and then he's asked, you know, he tells the disciples what it means. He's asked, the disciples ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? What's one of the answers that Jesus gives? Why does he speak to the people in parables? Why does Jesus use parables to make these sharp moral points to his audience?
Those who have ears will hear, and those who don't understand will never get it.
Exactly. Those who have ears to hear will understand it. Those who do not will not understand it. As Jesus tells his disciples, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. And so, parables, they're fictional stories. They're set in the real world. So again, historical settings, historical characters, as it were. But they're used to illustrate a moral lesson and provoke a response. They're also a means of judgment to hide revelation of God from the spiritually blind, but also then to reveal spiritual truth to those to whom it has been given. Those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, let them hear and see. And as we said before, this idea, this moral bite, as it were, there is, you could say it's a subtle, but actually as we'll look at these parables, it's also not so subtle. At times, rebuke meant to prick the conscience of those who hear. So again, that's why it's important to know who Jesus is speaking to know whose conscience is supposed to be pricked by the parable. And again, parables really are only understood by those to whom the meaning has been given. So, which is one of the things that's encouraging then by that, we often don't, because we're so familiar with the stories, because, you know, if any of us have grown up in the church or have been believers walking with the Lord for a while, familiar with them, but when we don't think about the element of judgment that comes with the parables, that the parables are not only meant to reveal but to conceal, I think we kind of miss out on the privilege that we have as believers, that if you're reading this parable and you understand what Jesus is getting at, then what does that mean? It means that the Spirit is in here and you've been given eyes to see and ears to hear. So it's a gracious thing, it's a beautiful thing that we're able to read these parables and understand what is going on in them, and we should thank the Lord that we can, because not everybody can. And, you know, part of it, again, we're so familiar with them, and then people often assume this is just, oh, this is just a cute story, but it's not just a cute story. Jesus is getting, there is a moral point, there is a conscience that's being pricked as Jesus is giving these parables and communicating spiritual truths that are only spiritually discerned. So with that, the Good Samaritan. How many people are familiar with the Good Samaritan? I'm assuming pretty much everybody. So I guess to start, and I usually write on the board beforehand, so we'll see how this goes. What is the narrative context of this parable? And then also, to whom is it directed? Who is Jesus talking to in this parable? So first, Now, for those who have had the opportunity to read the section, where are we and who? What's sort of the narrative context at this point?
The disciples have just gotten back from doing signs around.
I'll put the sick, because there's, we can talk about that another time. There's debate on whether or not some manuscripts have 70, others have 72, but I'll just put 72 for now, and we can talk about that at some other point after the class. So, 72 disciples. So Jesus has sent out the 72, and they've returned. They're talking about, that even the demons are subject to them because Jesus has been performing these signs and these wonders. Jesus has exercised authority over the kingdom of darkness, and then he gives the 72 disciples that authority. They come back and they're amazed that even the demons have to obey them. What's one thing that Jesus says, though? What does he say to them in response?
It takes prayer. Only prayer will get them out of it.
Well, he says that at another point. That's when they try to cast out a demon, but they're unable to. At this particular point, the 72 are, they're excited and amazed that the demons have to leave at their command because they're exercising a similar authority that Jesus is exercising.
He just said that they shouldn't rejoice. They shouldn't rejoice in that, but that their names were written.
That their names are written in heaven.
In heaven.
It's an interesting point. Jesus says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions over all the power of the enemy, that nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And then Jesus will move on and he'll offer a prayer, which is kind of goes with what we're talking about with the purpose of parables. So Jesus prays to the Father and thanks him that he's revealed these things to children, essentially, rather than to the wise and prudent of that age. And so then we have an example then. So we have through, and really, a lot of these parables are going to go with a motif that is throughout Luke's gospel, which is the humbling of the exalted and the exalting of the humble. You'll see a lot of dramatic reversals. You see that from the very beginning. You look at Mary's Magnificat. It's very similar to Hannah's song of praise when Samuel is born because, we remember Hannah was barren and was despised by the other wife of her husband. She prays for a son. The Lord grants her request, and so he has exalted who was once lowly and humble. And so we see all kinds of reversals throughout, and it goes with this idea of the upside down kingdom that Jesus is bringing. So we have the 72 disciples, we have upside down kingdom. And so from the beginning verses, who is Jesus talking to when he gives this parable?
A lawyer.
So there's a lawyer. What is the lawyer's purpose? What's he intending to do?
He wants to know how to get eternal life.
He's testing
Jesus. So he wants to know, he asks the question, how do I inherit eternal life? But he's doing so in such a way that to test Jesus. So there's a lawyer, and he's testing, putting Jesus to the test, essentially. And so he asks, what do I do to inherit eternal life? And then Jesus responds with his own question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? Which is, an interesting question to ask a lawyer, so I'm sure he's feeling pretty good about himself at this point. And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But then what does it say that the lawyer is trying to do at this point?
Trap Jesus,
but in verse 29, but he desiring to justify himself. So you have a lawyer who knows the law pretty well. He answers correctly that how do you read the law, so to speak? It's similar to when Jesus is asked this in Matthew by the Pharisees. Jesus answers with the two greatest commandments. You have the Shema, which is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And then he also quotes from Leviticus 19:18, which is, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hang the whole law and the prophets. And then this lawyer, again, probably feeling pretty good about himself because he answered correctly. He is wanting to justify himself. And then what question does he ask?
Who is my neighbor?
So the question being answered, who is my neighbor? So Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so thinking that he's going to be smart, say, well, who is my neighbor? And then that's where Jesus responds with this parable. And he says, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, a little bit of context of geography that we probably aren't familiar with, because we think the road from Jerusalem to Jericho is just like the highway. It's nice, big, open terrain, but it wasn't. It was actually, there was a lot of mountainous areas and canyon-like areas and crevices where it would have been pretty easy for robbers to hide in these nooks and crannies, crevices, behind rocks and whatnot, remain unseen. These narrow roads, and you have this man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets jumped essentially by robbers, beaten, stripped, left half dead. And so you have this lawyer is the one asking the question, who is my neighbor? And then who are the first two people that come across this half dead man who's been brutalized by robbers?
Priest and a Levite.
The Jewish leadership.
Yeah. A priest and a Levite. So what's the significance? Who were the priests and who were the Levites?
They were supposed to know better.
What does a priest do? What is the function of a priest in
cares for the temple.
Israel's system of worship?
Cares for the temple and
atone for sin.
Yeah, they offer the sacrifices. They're a mediator. They mediate between the people and God. So you have a priest who is walking by, and you also have a Levite. Levites, so a priest came from the tribe of Levi, but specifically from the line of Aaron. But the Levites were also in charge. They were those whose inheritance in the land was God himself. The Levites had specific cities of refuge, but they didn't have a land inheritance. The Lord himself was their inheritance. And these guys were essentially were those who worked and guarded the temple precinct. So you have this lawyer, and he hears about, and as Jesus is talking to him, he says, a priest and a Levite who are of the Jewish religious leadership of that day. People that, as Walt said, would have known better. But what do? They just pass on by. And given the geography, these are narrow roads, lots of cliffs and lots of crevices, would it have been an easy thing to just pass on by? Or would they have had to go out of their way to traverse the terrain to get to another side of the road and just pass on by? Given the fact that it wasn't just a matter of sidestepping real quick to pass this man on by, what's the posture of the hearts of these two men in this parable at this point?
They had to go out of it, like you said, they had to go out of their way.
Yeah. Rather than going
the situation.
Yeah. Rather than going out of their way to help this man, they go out of their way to avoid him. They don't want and some people may, you know, some people give him the defense if he's half dead, if he looked dead, then it was an unclean thing for a priest or a Levite to touch a dead body, so of course they're gonna go out of their way. But you kind of just see it as sort of a callous posture to their heart. They see this man on the side of the road, and they're just like, "Ooh, I'm not gonna touch that unclean thing," and then they go out of their way to avoid him along the road. So who's the next character that we meet in the parable? The Samaritan. Now, does anybody know why that would have been shocking, if not revolting, to this lawyer to hear about that there's a Samaritan involved in this parable?
Jews hated Samaritans.
Yeah, Jews hated Samaritans. So, the historical background, why do the Jews hate Samaritans so much? Samaritans, essentially, as you're saying, are like half-breeds. Essentially, when the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria, you had a lot of Jewish exiles, or a lot of Israelite exiles, that were taken captive and then eventually relocated in certain portions of the land. The Samaritans are the descendants of intermarrying between Israelites and Assyrians. And then they settle in the territory of Samaria. And what they bring with them is, you have when in the Gospel of John, which we'll eventually get to, as Pastor Jim is preaching through that series, the Samaritan woman at the well and some of her ideas about worship and things of that nature are very different, because you have, Israelite custom also intermixed with some of the paganism that was prevalent in the northern kingdom before its fall, and then obviously bringing in ideas even from the Assyrians. So you have differences of what mountain you're supposed to worship at, because Samaria had their own place of worship, whereas it was understood that the true place of worship was the temple in Jerusalem. So you have religious conflict. The Jews considered them half-breeds. They're impure. You have all this kind of conflict and bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. So what do you think this lawyer probably is expecting this Samaritan to do? If a priest and a Levite went out of their way to avoid this guy, what does he think the Samaritan's going to do? What do you think?
Probably the same thing.
Maybe pick the guy's pocket, see if he has anything left, and then move on. But what does the Samaritan do?
He cares for him.
So a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, now we don't really get this in the English, but in the Greek, that word, he had compassion on him. So in the ancient Near East, we usually have, because we have a different understanding of human anatomy, in the ancient Near East, the seat of emotion, where you love, your affect, your feeling for things that was were provoked by things that you saw. Like the seat of emotion essentially was right in here in the bowels area. So I guess a way I like to think of it as whenever you see that word had compassion. It's something. It's not just he saw the man on the road and he was just like, "Oh, that's a shame." It was more or less like our terminology of, the idea of gut-wrenching. Like, have you ever seen something that provoked like a gut-wrenching feeling in the pit of your stomach? That's what the Samaritan feels for this man. He, in the pit of his bowels. It sounds kind of gross, but that's essentially what the language in the Greek is communicating. In the pit of his gut-wrenching, he feels for this man that he sees on the side of the road. It's the same word that we'll see is used in the prodigal son for how the father feels for the prodigal son. He has compassion on him. It's a word that's also used of Jesus numerous times. That when Jesus has compassion on somebody, Jesus himself feels it in the pit of his bowels. It's gut-wrenching to him. And so he goes to him, he binds up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, which you can probably imagine weren't easy commodities to come by back in the ancient Near East. Rather than take them possibly to the market in Jericho to sell, he uses them to disinfect and bind up this man's wounds. Sets him on his own animal and brought him up to an inn and took care of him. So he doesn't just take him to the inn and then dump him there. He comes to the inn and he himself takes care of this man. And then the next day, he took out 2 denarii, which, if I'm familiar with the weight and measure of currency back then, a denarii was an entire day's wage for a hired servant. 2 entire days' wages he gives to this innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So not only did he stay to take care of him, but he's going to leave, but he's also going to come back to check on the man and pay any other expenses that the innkeeper owes. So while the priest and the Levite go out of their way to avoid this man, what does the Samaritan do? He goes far out of his way, above and beyond, to take care of this man, nurse him back to health, sacrificing of his own money, his own goods, letting him ride on his own animal while he then walks by foot the rest of the way to Jericho, and continues to take care of this man. So then to respond to the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus then asks, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? What's the lawyer's response? The one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. So what is the moral bite, as it were? Whose conscience is intended to be pricked by this parable?
The
lawyers. Why? Because what's the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? In this parable, who's the neighbor? The man he hates. The Samaritan is the neighbor. So what is Jesus essentially saying? You've said it well in the law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. From that flows love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, smart guy, who's my neighbor? And then Jesus responds with this parable. It's like, you tell me, who was a neighbor to this man? Oh, the one that showed him mercy. He won't even say his name. He won't even mention a Samaritan because there's so much bad blood between Jews and Samaritans. And then Jesus says, you go and do likewise. So the moral bite is that your neighbor is not just the people that you like. It's not just the people that look like you. It's not just the people that act like you. But your neighbor, it can be even the Samaritan, the people that you utterly despise. And then Jesus commands, you go and do likewise.
Go act like a Samaritan.
So, how does that kind of help us apply the Good Samaritan story? Again, it's not just because most of the time, I think when we read the Good Samaritan, we just come away with the moralistic, be like the Good Samaritan, which isn't bad. That's true. Yeah, you want to be like the Good Samaritan. You see a man who's half dead on the side of the road, I would hope that as Christians that we would treat him like the Good Samaritan. But again, we understand Jesus isn't just giving a general moralistic answer. He's answering, who is my neighbor? He's answering the lawyer and essentially saying, who is your neighbor? Even the person that you despise the most. Even the person you think is the scum of the earth. That's your neighbor. That's who you're called to love, as yourself. And so, what's kind of the application then that we get from this? Not just a general moralistic answer, but what do you guys think?
Have compassion on even those that you despise.
Have compassion even on those that you despise. Now, I really, this not only in the immediate context does it prick the conscience of the lawyer, but any of us who have any instances where we try to justify ourselves, we can, I think every, all of us can think of somebody that, you know, we have presuppositions or assumptions about that we despise, and that's who we're being called to love, which is a hard thing that Jesus is teaching here. And it should also bring us to our knees and know that we need God's grace to do that very thing. Because, you know, who is the greatest example of one who loved their enemies?
Jesus
himself. Jesus, while he is being nailed to a cross, is praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." People who despised and spit on Jesus, and yet he doesn't revile in return. He demonstrates love to his enemies. So, again, Jesus could have just said, "Oh, even people you don't like, you know, love your enemies." But he uses this story to get you emotionally invested, and then, boom, hits you with the punch that the Samaritan is your neighbor. The person you hate, that's your neighbor. That's who you're supposed to love as yourself. And so you kind of see that there's more going on than just general moralistic answers in these parables.
Along with, a lot of Jesus' points with the Jews throughout all the Gospels, that it's about the heart of the matter. Many of them knew the outward right answers. You know, in other passages it talks about, oh, you don't commit adultery. Great. Adultery is not just this, it's also, you know, your thoughts, the things that other people aren't going to be able to see. And it goes with that. Yeah, you know the law. You know, great. The heart of the matter is your...
Exactly.
In your heart, that's not what you're... That's not what I intended.
Yeah, and that's the thing, like, you with that beginning in verse 29, seeking to justify himself, that's what Jesus uses this parable to show. You're not as on sturdy a footing as you think you are. Okay, so moving on, our next parable is one I think we are definitely all familiar with, which is the parable of the prodigal son, which is in Luke 15, 11 through 32. So, again, I'll ask, what is the narrative context? So, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, we have the 72 disciples, we have the upside-down kingdom, this exalting of the lowly, this humbling of the exalted, this lawyer who thinks he's justified and is humbled, and then this, within the parable, this Samaritan who's considered lowly and, you know, the scum of the earth is then exalted to be demonstrated he is your neighbor, to that you are to love as yourself. So in the parable of the prodigal son, what's the context? So Jesus, again, he's on his journey to Jerusalem and he's interacting with various groups along the way. Who's he been primarily interacting with, and who might the audience of this parable be?
His disciples. Crowds, great crowds.
So there are great crowds. What are some of the controversies that take place just prior?
Pharisees are grumbling about who he's spending time with.
Pharisees, so grumbling of the Pharisees. You have the Sabbath controversy that takes place. So you have grumbling Pharisees, all these great crowds are surrounding Jesus, which with the crowds come the Jewish leaders, you have the Sabbath controversy, healing on the Sabbath, and Jesus proclaiming himself Lord of the Sabbath. So with that, with some of these in mind, in the immediate context, who's Jesus talking to when he gives this parable? And also, what are some of the parables that come before?
The lost coin.
The lost coin.
The lost sheep.
Lost coin and the lost sheep. So, draw a line right there so you can still see audience. So you have great crowds, you have grumbling Pharisees, the Sabbath controversy, and then Jesus, beginning his discourse, opens with the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. And again, who is he? Who do we think he's talking to at this point?
The crowds and the Pharisees.
Says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. So we have tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Who's the them? The Pharisees. The audience is the Pharisees. So, again, we can probably all rehearse the parable of the prodigal son in our minds. How, anybody, real fast, like how, what is it, if you gave a synopsis of the parable of the prodigal son, what would it be?
Greedy son wants his inheritance early, goes to the father, demands it. Father graciously gives it to the son, and he goes and squanders
it. He goes and squanders it. Where does the son end up? So you have like the setting, you have this father. So like, who are the main three characters in the story? You name two of them. The father, the prodigal, and then who else?
The
older brother. Okay, so you have three main characters in this parable. And as Walt was saying, you have this, the prodigal, he's greedy, he demands his inheritance early, the father grants it, he takes it, he goes, and as the text says, he spends it on riotous living or reckless living. Where does the prodigal son end up?
In a pigsty.
So he spends all of his money, blows all of his wealth, all the property that he gained on reckless living, ends up as a servant in the pig pen, and he's sitting there, he's longing for the pods that the pigs were eating. So he's essentially looking at the slop in the pig trough and thinking, that actually looks pretty good. I haven't had a meal in a while. And then it's that point when he realizes, what am I doing? Like, I'm longing to eat what these pigs are eating, and yet I remember that the hired servants in my own father's house ate way better and were provided for much better than this. So he makes up his mind to go back to his father and say, I'm not worthy to be considered your son. Please receive me as a hired servant. And what is the father's response?
He runs to him.
So the son comes, this prodigal comes back from this faraway country, and the father sees him and runs out to him, doesn't even let him get to the camp. He runs out to meet him, embraces him, and before the prodigal can even get the whole spiel that he rehearsed in his mind out in the open to the father embraces him, hugs him, kisses him, says, bring sandals for his feet, put a ring on his finger, put the best robe on him, and slaughter the fattened calf. We're going to celebrate because my son who was lost is now found. My son who was dead is now alive. Which is a beautiful and heartwarming story. But it doesn't end there. What's the next part of the story?
The older brother is jealous.
The older brother. So you have this celebration that takes place, and then you have the older brother Now his older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard the music and the dancing, and he called one of his servants to ask what these things meant. He said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But then this son of yours came, who devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Now, keep in mind that language, dead and now alive, lost and now found. That type of language and the celebration language, where else is that found in the immediate context? I think just prior to this parable.
The lost coin is not found.
The lost coin, the lost sheep. So Jesus begins with these, so okay, and again, what brings about these parables? What is Jesus responding to when he gives these parables?
Why he came.
He's talking to the Pharisees. What are the Pharisees doing at this point?
They're not going after the lost sheep.
Yeah, they're grumbling because Jesus is receiving tax collectors and sinners, some of the most despised people in the Jewish community at that time. And yet, so Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin. You know, you have a shepherd who has 100 sheep, one goes missing, he leaves the 99 to go find the one sheep that has gone astray. When he finds him, he rejoices and he has everybody come and celebrate, I found my lost sheep. You have this woman with 10 silver coins. She loses one, and the silver coin was a good amount of money back then. So she sweeps through the entire house until she finds it, and then once she does, she calls all of her friends over and says, let's celebrate, I found my lost coin. You have this idea of celebration. You have the finding of what was lost is now found. And Jesus in verse 10 says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Back in verse 7, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So we read the parable of the prodigal son, and it's an expansion, as it were, on what Jesus has already said with the lost sheep and the lost coin. Because he takes it from it's a sheep to it's money to now it's a human being. It's a son that was lost and now is found. And you see, like, that's where we focus in on most of the time. We focus in on the prodigal. Why is that?
It's us.
That's us. I mean, most of us in here, I'm assuming, probably a bunch of heathen Gentiles beforehand, but now coming to the Lord, we were lost and now found. So it's very easy to read this and think it's about the prodigal, because that was me. I was the prodigal. I was in the pig pen. I was longing for the pig slop, and then the Lord brought me to my senses, and I came, and he received me as a son. It's a beautiful picture. And then you have rejoicing. You have the slaughtering of the fattened calf, which back then was a big deal. This big feast is put on. He's given a robe, sandals, a ring, all of this stuff. So from that portion, you see there's a lot of similarities between the prodigal son and the lost coin and the lost sheep. But what's the element of the prodigal son that is not present in the other two? I talk about the parable as a whole.
He's going to describe the Pharisee.
The seeking?
That part of the father.
Yeah, the latter half. There's nothing in the parable of the lost sheep or the lost coin about anybody being upset. There's no disgruntled party goer or neighbor that is outside pouting about the fact that the woman found her coin or the fact that the shepherd found his sheep. But you have, in the prodigal son, you have the older son who hears about what's going on, and his response is to be angry and then rebuke the father and say, you know, I've been with you all these years and never disobeyed you, and yet you didn't even slaughter a goat for me and my friends. But you're slaughtering the fattened calf for this son of yours. He doesn't even call him his brother. This son of yours who blew all your property on prostitutes, and yet you receive him back with all this joy. So you have this prodigal who ends up, you know, notice too, we don't think of it as much because, you know, we eat bacon. We don't think of pigs the same way that they did in the ancient Near East, especially in a Jewish context. What were pigs to the people back then?
Despised.
Unclean.
Unclean. So this prodigal son, who is in an unclean place amongst unclean animals, desiring the slop of the pigs, sounds an awful lot, you know, unclean, sounds an awful lot probably how the Pharisees would have been seeing these sinners and tax collectors. And yet the Father receives them with joy. Jesus receives them, sits with them, eats with them, and says, talks about the rejoicing in heaven that takes place over one sinner who repents. Because that's what's happened. The prodigal comes to his senses. He repents of what he's done, comes back. He just wants to be a hired servant, but then he's received back as a son. But then the older son is out there pouting, essentially, angry at the fact that the prodigal is being received. So given that the prodigal son, the portion that talks about the prodigal who leaves and then comes back, lost and then is found, very similar to the lost coin and the lost sheep. But then you get this concluding section. This is the conclusion of these parables that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees as the older son. So with that, who do we think the characters are? Who's the father, who's the prodigal, and who's the older son?
The Jews.
Well, the Pharisees are the father of Jesus.
Yeah.
No, the followers of Jesus. The prodigals are the sinners. And the son is the brother.
Yeah, the older son. The Pharisees. You think about who's Jesus talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. And the fact that there's no section like the older brother in any of the other two parables, it kind of draws your attention to the section about the older brother, where Jesus ends with that. So where is the moral bite, as it were? Whose conscience is being pricked, and in what way?
Well, the Pharisees won't get it.
Yeah, the Pharisees won't get it, but what's the intended...
They're supposed to. That they're not rejoicing over the sinners coming to them.
They're not rejoicing. They are grumbling against Jesus for receiving sinners and tax collectors, sitting with them, eating with them, treating them like human beings, and rejoicing with them in their repentance and coming to faith. Whereas the Pharisees, who consider themselves, we've been faithful to Yahweh for all these years, we obey the law, we keep the commandments, these scum don't deserve any of this treatment. Kind of like the older brother. You know, this son of yours blew his inheritance on prostitutes, and yet you've received him back as a son.
Is this also, though, kind of a precursor to the Gentile nation?
I think it's both. I think that there's, you know, the immediate context has, you know, sinners in mind, but the Jews would have understood the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles, the inclusion of the unclean in the same way. Because I think there's something similar going on. We may not get to touch on all of them. We'll briefly look at the rich man and Lazarus and the Pharisee and the tax collector, but it's a similar thing that's going on, is the Pharisees are grumbling because those who were lost are now being found. And, you know, rather than rejoicing in with... So, first of all, 2. So there's rejoicing in heaven going on. Jesus makes it very clear that heaven is rejoicing and celebrating over these sinners who have come to faith. What does that say about the Pharisees in their grumbling, in their refusal to do so?
That they're at odds with what's going on.
They're at odds with heaven. They're at odds with the kingdom of God. That's kind of the moral bite of the parable. We often, again, because we identify with the prodigal, we often focus on the prodigal son, but then forget about the older son and forget about the larger context of who Jesus is talking to. He's talking to the Pharisees. The moral bite of the parable is the fact that the Pharisees are against heaven in this instance. They are not rejoicing. They are the older brother. And I think there's a similar motif. It's not explicitly mentioned, but where else do we have an elder brother despising the younger brother in the Old Testament? Cain and Abel. Jacob and Esau. I think the Pharisees would have understood that. It's not explicit. Jacob and Esau aren't named. Cain and Abel aren't named. But that motif of the older despising the younger. The younger being chosen and received by God, and the older despising the younger because of it. So essentially, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you are against heaven. You are against the kingdom of God in the way that you are acting, in the posture of your heart. You are not, like the children of Abraham. You're the seed of the serpent. You're like Cain, who killed his younger brother out of jealousy. You're like Esau, who despised his birthright and desired to destroy Jacob.
But did they get it?
I would say I don't think they necessarily did. But again, parables, there's those who have ears to hear, let them hear. I think in a sense they did. They just didn't respond the right way. Because you can see, there are other parables where Jesus will tell a parable, and the Pharisees know he's talking about us. In the other synoptics, the parable of the wicked tenants, when Jesus is in Jerusalem. Pharisees know that he's talking about them. When he says, there were wicked tenants, and servants from the master kept being sent to them, and they beat them, and then he sends his very son, and then they kill the son. They know exactly who he's talking about. But their response, again, is not to repent, but their response is they harden their hearts and become angry and try to figure out a way to destroy Jesus, fulfilling exactly what Jesus talked about in that parable. Grumbling, as Israel did in the wilderness, and pouting, essentially, because they see these tax collectors and sinners being redeemed and received into the kingdom, and yet they themselves are sitting outside of the kingdom, against heaven, as it were, grumbling and pouting. And yet, even at the same time, you kind of can almost hear the posture of the Father who speaks to them, says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He is lost and now is found." So you don't get like a spiteful rebuke from the Father. You get sort of a gentle, everything that's mine is yours. You've been with me this entire time, but it's fitting to rejoice because your brother who was dead is now alive again. Who was lost has now been found. And so the moral bite of this parable is that, if to rejoice with the sinner who repents, rejoice with heaven. Don't be the older brother. Again, we focus on the prodigal son, which is great because it's a beautiful story, but it doesn't end there. It ends with the older brother. And I think that's the moral thrust, the point that Jesus is getting across is looking at the Pharisees, you are the older brother who is pouting and being angry with the sinner who repents. And I think, you know, what might an application be for us with this parable?
I think it's a clear picture of mercy.
Yeah.
Because the father didn't know when the son was coming back. I have a gut feeling he was down at the street level looking every day to see if Johnny was on his way home. And when he saw him from a distance, the dad took off for him.
Yeah.
That's mercy in action.
Yeah.
And grace.
Yeah, we see the mercy and the grace of God in receiving sinners. Like, we know, we often, again, identify with the prodigal. And I think a similar lesson is, don't be like the older son. Don't be a Pharisee and, you know, somebody, say a Samaritan that you don't like, comes to faith and repentance. And it's just like, how dare God have mercy on somebody like that? Everything that they've done, even if maybe they've personally attacked us or something like that. How dare God have what audacity does he have to have mercy on somebody like that? But then again, Jesus's point, the prodigal son, again, we could say we were the prodigal at one point. And so now, being received as sons, don't be like the older son. Don't be like the Pharisees. You know, rejoice with heaven at one sinner who repents, not thinking yourself to be a righteous person who doesn't need to be received back. So, any other thoughts or questions? Our time is pretty much complete at this point. If anybody wants to talk about the rich man and Lazarus, the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector is pretty straightforward. It's not hard to figure out who Jesus is talking about in that parable, because he kind of names. He's not, at this point, nearing Jerusalem, Jesus is no longer pulling punches. He's not, you know, veiling, as it were, who the characters are in the parable. He names them. One of them's a Pharisee, the other one's a tax collector. You know, somebody considered a terrible sinner. You have the posture of the Pharisee, which is, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy. And he actually points out the tax collector in the temple. And, you know, his thankfulness is really, you know, self-exaltation. But then you have the tax collector, this despised traitor to his people, which is why tax collectors were hated so much, because they were Jews who were basically doing the dirty work of the Romans and bleeding the people dry with taxes. And he beats his breast, won't even raise his eyes to heaven, and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus says, which of these two went home justified? What's the answer to that one? The tax collector went home justified. Which, again, is interesting enough. What doctrine do we get from the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector?
Those who will be exalted will be humbled.
Yeah. Specifically, though, like in the order of salvation, what doctrine, what word does Jesus use? Who went away what?
Justification.
Justified. Anybody that says that we get justification by grace through faith alone only in Paul has not read that parable in Luke. Because Jesus says, who went home justified? It was the tax collector who admitted to his sin, repented of it, not the Pharisee who exalted himself. But like you said, Sally, there's the exaltation of the humble and the humbling of the exalted is there as well. And then the rich man and Lazarus, you see a dramatic reversal. You have the rich man living in the lap of luxury, Lazarus, poor, he's at the gates, he's got sores all over his body, he's unclean, he's being licked by the dogs, it's really nasty. But then there's this dramatic reversal. You have Lazarus is with Abraham in Abraham's bosom, and then you have the rich man who's in Hades, or Sheol, the realm of the unrighteous dead, being tormented. And then who might the two people be in that instance? It's similar to the prodigal son.
Is the rich man the Pharisee?
The rich man is the Pharisees. Those who think, you know, we've got it made right now, living in the lap of luxury. The Pharisees are said to be lovers of money. But then this dramatic reversal happens, and those who were considered unclean, those outside the camp, which you could say the Gentiles, those who were ceremonially unclean, the tax collectors and the sinners, the lowly, are being welcomed in to Abraham's bosom. Why would that be significant to a Jew in that day?
It's where he belongs.
To whom it was the promise given?
Children.
Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed.
To Abraham. So you have the despised, the unclean, are being welcomed in. They are now heirs of the promise. They are in Abraham's bosom.
I got a question, maybe you can answer it. Why is the beggar named?
It's an interesting question. I will say, so the name Lazarus is a form of the name Eliezer, which means God helps, or God helps him. I think it has more to do like the interpretation of the name, that God helps this one, which you see, like God helps him, but yet he's a beggar, covered in sores, leprous, dogs are licking him, which are considered mangy, unclean animals at that point, outside the camp, but yet God helps him. There's this dramatic reversal in the intermediate state.
So rather than being a specific individual, it's sort of like a John Doe.
Yeah. I don't think there's a connection. I don't think that this Lazarus is obviously not the Lazarus that Jesus knows that he raises from the dead. This is just the name. This is the only parable where he gives a specific name.
And that was the reason why I've heard different.
Yeah, yeah. I think because it means the Lord helps. I think that's kind of, again, who does the Lord help? He helps this one, the one who's despised, the one who's outside the camp, the unclean, who is then brought in this dramatic reversal. And then last thing we'll say is that so the rich man has the audacity to say, to still treat Lazarus like he's a poor beggar and say, Abraham, send him to dip his finger in water to cool my tongue. And then Abraham essentially says, no, there's an unbridgeable chasm between the two of us, and it's been set there so that nobody can cross over. The righteous dead can't come to minister to the unrighteous dead.
Plus, if they'd have believed the prophets from before, they'd have heard the story anyway.
That right there, I think, is the bite of that parable. As Jesus is illustrating, I think, through spiritual realities of the intermediate state, which we can, again, talk about that afterwards, but if anybody has questions, but this dramatic reversal that takes place in that the rich man says, well, at the very least, Abraham, send Lazarus to go warn my brothers so that they don't suffer the same fate. And he says, they have Moses and the prophets. He's like, oh, but surely if one rises from the dead, then they'll understand. And Abraham says, that if they have Moses and the prophets, if they do not listen to them, nor will they listen if one should rise from the dead. So again, who is Jesus talking to in that? Who would that be? Who's the rich man?
The Pharisees.
It's the Pharisees. But, you know, the guys who said that, who could probably recite the Torah from beginning to end from memory. But yet, they have Moses and the prophets, and they don't listen to them. They don't realize that Jesus is the one who Moses and the prophets wrote about and said was coming.
It's the same thing like the wine. You know, the vineyards, and sending the son and sending the servants.
Exactly.
It's a parallel to that.
Because later in Luke 24, I think, right? After the resurrection, which Nate will talk about next week, one of my favorite passages, the road to Emmaus. Jesus begins with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, which is shorthand for the writings. It's the tripartite division of the Old Testament. The whole Testament canon, all the scriptures, reveals to them all the things concerning himself. So what does it say about the Old Testament?
It's needed.
It's needed. It's all about Jesus. Jesus is in the Old Testament. You have to have eyes to see and ears to hear, but when you read the Old Testament, we are able to see Jesus in the Old Testament. He is the promised one from Abraham to David, you know, from the law of Moses, wrote you know, Moses wrote about him. And if they have, well, Moses and the prophets, and they don't listen to them, they won't listen if somebody rises from the dead. And what event is Jesus, you know, wink, wink, talking about?
His own resurrection.
His own resurrection. Because what do the Pharisees do? What's their response?
They don't believe.
They don't believe. They tell the Roman guards, you know, just say that you were asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. Which is ironic, because if they're asleep, how the heck do they know who came and stole the body? So the story is not a very good story from the get-go, but that's the story that is spread among the people, and those with hard hearts, that's what they want to believe. They don't want to believe that somebody rose from the dead, even though they have the testimony of the law and the prophets, and Jesus rises from the dead. You know, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, the testimony that is given to them, they won't believe that somebody rises from the dead. And so it just anticipates the further hardening of the Pharisees. But at the same time, then it's saying, you who do have Moses and the prophets, one has risen from the dead. Therefore, what should we do? What should our response be? To believe in the one who has risen from the dead, in the one who is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. So, with that, we're a little bit over time, but if anybody have any further questions, again, I'll be up here, but I'll be happy to talk about any other questions or stuff within this larger section of the text that we get a chance to address. But. All right, well, let me pray and conclude our session together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this day, for allowing us to be gathered together to study your word. I thank you for the Lord Jesus. I thank you for his ministry, his life, his death, his resurrection, that he is the fulfillment of all the promises that you give us in the Old Testament scriptures. I thank you that he proves that you are true to your word, that you were faithful in your covenant love for your people to fulfill your promises. And I pray that we would carry that reality with us as we gather for corporate worship, that we would lift your name on high as one who is faithful, who keeps your promises, and we know because you have been faithful thus far, you will continue to be faithful, and we look and long for the day when Jesus returns and consummates the kingdom that he inaugurated 2,000 years ago. And we give you praise, we give you honor and glory that we have been given eyes to see and ears to hear, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
What do you say?